You want to take your Bible and open them up to the book of Romans. We're going to look at Romans chapter 2, verses 25 to 29. This is a sermon I've entitled Religion and Self-Deception, Part 2. Please follow along as I read. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will not he judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are transgressors of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Back in February 2018, the little country of Iceland made the headlines when the Progressive Party proposed a bill in Parliament to ban male circumcision for all non-medical reasons. Now, supported by some 500 or 400 Icelandic doctors and over 1,200 midwives, the sponsors of the bill argued that circumcision had no medical value and that it violated the bodily integrity of young boys, making it incompatible with the United Nations Convention on the Rights of the Child. Now, Iceland's a very secular country. Only 10% of its population attend church even once a month. So for many Icelanders, circumcision is seen as a barbaric practice of a bygone era that should not be tolerated in a modern progressive nation. Now, interestingly, the same people who want to outlaw circumcision for religious reasons support gender reassignment surgeries for psychological reasons. Evidently, in their minds, it's a bad thing to remove the foreskin of an 8-day-old baby boy, but it's a good thing to remove all of his sex organs when he's 5 years old, and then pump him full of female hormones. Well, as you can imagine, the proposed law sparked alarm in the small Jewish and Muslim communities in Iceland. And it also brought charges of anti-Semitism and anti-Muslim bigotry from Jews and Muslims in other countries. Many Christians also saw it as an attack on religious freedom. And so facing the international backlash, the Judicial Education Affairs Committee, after a 2-month review, asked the Parliament to withdraw the bill from consideration, which it did. Now, there was one leftist Jewish organization called Jews Against Circumcision which supported the ban, but the majority of Jewish groups, whether Orthodox or Conservative or Reform, came out against it. It's widely understood that the rite of circumcision is essential to the practice of the Jewish religion, and it goes back to the very beginning of their history. Well, what is the meaning and the significance of the Jewish rite of circumcision as laid out in the Bible? And why was this such a battle line in the early church? And why does Paul even bring it up at this point in the letter? And how is all of this relevant to your life and your relationship to God? These are some of the questions that we're going to answer as we look at this portion of Paul's letter to the Romans. So to do that, why don't we pray and ask for God's help? Our Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy as we look at this text. It seems like it's far removed from our daily experience, but it's theologically massively important. So I pray that you'd bless us as we understand this and then apply it to our hearts. For we ask now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, to outline the sermon today, I want you to, because this is kind of a hybrid expositional topical sermon, I want you to outline it with this outline. The first section you can just simply title Circumcision in the Bible. We'll kind of do an overview. The next section you can title Paul's Argument in 2, 25 to 29. And the third section you can give the heading Lessons to be Drawn. Circumcision in the Bible. By the way, do you know where circumcision first shows up in the scripture? It's in Genesis 17. But to understand why, you first have to be familiar with what took place in Genesis 15. That's the chapter that God makes a covenant with Abraham. I want you to read this passage. It's a little longer, but follow along. It says this: After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not fear, Abram. I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Since you have not given me offspring, one born of my house will be my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This man will not be your heir, but one who comes from your own body shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, Now look towards the heavens, and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. Then Abram believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how will I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite of the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of the prey came down upon the carcasses and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will judge the nation whom they serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your father in peace, fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made, literally cut, a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, and the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. When the burning torch passed through those two halves of the animal, God was in effect saying, may I be cut in two if I do not keep my promises to you. So Abraham was 75 years old when God made that covenant with him. 25 years later, God appeared to him again to reaffirm the covenant and the promises to multiply his descendants exceedingly. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants, after you throughout the generations. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And he shall be circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from a foreigner, who is not of your descendant, a servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with money, you shall surely circumcise. Thus shall the covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. You see, to remain uncircumcised as an Israelite man was to be outside of the covenant with God and not a part of his people. Do you remember that? What happened when Moses was traveling back to Egypt from exile in Midian? You read this strange account in Exodus 4, 24 to 26, which says this, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah, that's his wife, took a flint knife and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. Because Moses hadn't gotten around to circumcising his own son, God was going to take his life. Well, what about that incident with Jacob's daughter, Dinah? She was visiting some of the local girls when a man named Shechem, the son of King Hamar, saw her and raped her. I'm guessing at first he probably tried to seduce her, but when that didn't work, he took her by force. But he wasn't looking for a one-night stand. He really wanted to marry her. And so he asked his father to make a marriage proposal on his behalf. Now Jacob heard what had happened, but he didn't say much. His sons, on the other hand, were really upset. And so when the king and the prince came trying to smooth things over, offering to pay whatever dowry they would ask, the brother said, well, no, we can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who's not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will enter into an agreement with you on one condition only, that you become like us, circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters, and you can give you our daughters, and take your daughters for ourselves, meaning in marriage. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go. So the king and the prince went back to the people of the city and relayed to them the proposal and explained why it would be worth it to endure the short-term pain for the long-term gain. And so they agreed. And then we read this. 3 days later, while they were all still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their sword and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else in their city and out in their fields. They carried off all the wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Now, Jacob wasn't thrilled at all when he heard this. He said to Simeon and Levi, "You've brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites, people living in the land. We're few in number. If they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should they have treated our sister like a whore?" Well, David, when he asked that question, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" That was an insult to Goliath. To be uncircumcised was to be a pagan, idol-worshipping unbeliever, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in this world, as it describes us as Gentiles in Ephesians 2:12. Well, added to all of this, several hundred years before Jesus came, a Seleucid king named Antiochus Epiphanes tried to stamp out the Jewish religion. He burned all the copies of the Torah that he could get his hands on. He put up a statue of Zeus in the temple, and he forbid Jewish parents from circumcising their children, or the boys, that is. And the Jews fought a bitter guerrilla war against his forces and won. If circumcision was religiously significant before this, an element of nationalism was infused in it afterwards. So by Paul's day, in the mind of most Jews, circumcision was an essential rite which not only identified you with God's people, but also ensured that you would be saved and have a place in the world to come. So deeply ingrained was this belief that the early Jewish followers of Jesus struggled with the question of whether not only they had to be circumcised, but even the Gentiles to be circumcised to be saved. So Paul and Barnabas in Antioch got into a heated debate with some Jewish believers who were not only advocating that position, but spreading the teaching in the churches that Paul had established in Galatia. He was really hot about this. He fired off a letter to those churches and then headed to Jerusalem, where the apostles were going to have a church council to take up this issue. Well, that brings us to our second point, Paul's argument in 2:25 to 29. Now, before we trace it out, though, I want to remind you what took place at that Jerusalem council and also what Paul's overall position on circumcision was. I think it's interesting that those who were on the pro-circumcision side were Jewish believers who had been Pharisees before. Did you know that a lot of Pharisees ended up becoming believers, or at least joining the church? Now, I'm sure they would have been considered a part of the more conservative wing of the church. You know, tradition, tradition. They would have said something like this: "We're Jews as God's people. What marks us off as such is circumcision. So if Gentiles want to become part of God's people by believing in the Jewish Messiah, they need to become Jews first, which requires that they be circumcised." No, 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 Paul would have argued. It's not circumcision, but faith in the Messiah that makes us acceptable to God. The Gentiles we preach to received the Holy Spirit when they heard the message and believed it. So after Peter backed up Paul's position with his own experience, and James quoted from a passage in the book of Amos, the council did come down on the right decision. Gentiles did not have to become Jews to be followers of Christ. So in the Old Covenant, circumcision was required of Israelites, but it was not sufficient to save them. In the New Covenant, circumcision still cannot save you, but neither is it required. So Paul's position on circumcision was this: circumcision saves no one, neither Jew nor Gentile. Faith does. If Jewish parents want to continue to circumcise their boys, that's fine, but they don't need to. But Gentiles should never accept circumcision, for if they do, they're saying, "I need something more than faith in Christ to be justified." Now, with all of that as background, let's go through these verses and see in the context what Paul's trying to say here. Paul's addressing Jewish people who think they don't need Christ's righteousness because they have the law. But Paul has argued in this chapter that the law only benefits Jews if he actually a Jew if he actually keeps it. It's not possession of the law, but practice of the law that counts. Now think about it. As an illustration, let's say you live in the cities and you work for a company that's concerned about the employee's health. So they buy you a membership to Sergeant Rock's Ultra Health Club. And this place has everything. It's got racquetball courts, a pool, computer-controlled exercise equipment. On staff, they have a nutritionist, personal trainers, a former Dallas Cowboy conditioning coach. Yeah, now you're finally going to get in shape, lose 30 pounds, have rock-hard abs and a sleek, toned body. Now, this membership is costing your company $3,000 a year, but you're so valuable to them that they're willing to pay out the money to keep you in tip-top, mind-sharp, fighting shape. So you go there your first morning, you walk in, you get on the treadmill, you go on that for about 10 minutes, and then you sit down at the table and eat a box of jelly donuts while watching others sweat. And you do this day after day. What good does the health club membership do for you? About as much good as circumcision does for the Jew who has the law but doesn't actually obey the commands. Follow Paul's logic here in verse 25. Indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Healthcare memberships are only valuable if you get on those machines and start pumping iron. But if you sit in a chair and eat jelly donuts, isn't having a membership worthless? So, if the uncircumcised man, meaning the Gentile, keeps the requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? I mean, think about it. If the goal is to do God's will by keeping his commands, then a Gentile who keeps them is obviously pleasing to God, while a Jew who disobeys them is not. And what Paul describes here is not merely a hypothetical case. Do you remember the Roman centurion who asked Jesus to heal his servant? Jesus agreed and planned to go to this man's house to do it so. But he told him not to bother. He said, because I'm not worthy to have you come into my house. And because he also understood that Jesus could just speak the word from where he was at and this man's servant would be healed. Now Jesus was amazed by the faith of this Gentile. His faith was greater than any he had ever seen in anyone in Israel. But then he went on to shock his Jewish listeners when he said this, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, meaning from Gentile nations, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, meaning Jewish people, will be cast out into outer darkness in the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 8, 11 and 12. And goes on to say this, Paul does, and he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are transgressors of the law? Jesus denounced the Pharisees who came looking for another sign after he had given so many already. He said that no sign would be given except for the sign of Jonah, by which he means his death and resurrection. But then he said this, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up against this generation and the judgment and condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh were not circumcised, but they repented when they heard Jonah's message. All the Jews of Jesus' day were circumcised, but most never repented so as to believe. They claimed to be the children of Abraham, but Jesus said they were anything but. In John 8, Jesus addressed some who at least outwardly appeared to be his followers. He said this starting in verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, and yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you've heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham's our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham didn't do. You're doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I did not come on my own initiative. but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my words. You're of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of liars. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I do speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you're not of God. You see, if they were the true spiritual heirs of Abram, they would respond to God's word with faith like Abraham did. They were not children of Abraham. God was not their father, shown by the fact that they didn't accept what God's son was saying. They did not believe because they could not believe because they did not belong to God. Now, the people who were talking to Jesus that day, the men were all circumcised. They were circumcised men seeking to kill the Son of God. Verse 28 to 29, Paul says this, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." You know, even at the beginning of Israel's history, God made it clear that what mattered was not the cutting of the body, but rather the changing of the heart. In Deuteronomy 10:16, Moses charged the people saying, "So circumcise your hearts and stiffen your necks no longer." And God promised that someday he would provide circumcised hearts for the people. Moses said, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your souls so that you may live." Deuteronomy 36. That circumcision of the heart is done by the Holy Spirit who God promised to someday send. He did so at Pentecost, which caused 3,000 people to believe the gospel when Peter preached it to them. You know, in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 28, God speaking to Israel says this, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to keep or to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave your forefathers so that you will be my people and I will be your God." Now that prophecy speaks of the last days when Israel as a nation will be converted at the return of Christ. But it's already being experienced by a small remnant of Jews and a vast multitude of Gentiles who make up the church. Paul, writing to a Gentile church in Philippi, warned them to beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Okay, what lessons should we take from this passage? Now, it's clear that Paul is making the point that circumcision does not save a person. But that's not a religious issue for Christians today. But I think there's some truths that underlie this passage that are very applicable to us. Let me give you three lessons as we close up here. Here's the first one. Though ritual and rite have had and still have a place in the religion of God's people, they cannot save us, and indeed, sometimes they stand in the way of a person getting saved. I mean, particularly in the Old Testament, there were a lot of rituals, but God often condemned the people for only having the outward practice without an inward change. You know, Catholics and Orthodox Christians argue over whether a person should make the sign of the cross over themselves using two fingers or three. What does it matter if you haven't understood the message of the cross so as to trust Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? There's a lot of people who trust in the outward performances and never have trusted in Christ himself. As true faith declines in a church, one of the things you often see is that rituals increase. Bells and smells and chants are found where preaching and teaching has declined. But Jesus told that woman at the well that God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Well, the second lesson I think we can draw from this is a direct parallel, and it's between circumcision and baptism. Just as circumcision was inadequate to save the Jews, neither can baptism save a Christian. Now, we're Baptists. We don't even baptize infants. But there are millions upon millions of people in the world who attend churches that teach that you're saved as a result of having water poured over your head. But Paul said that Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If baptism was the means by which God saves sinners, then Christ would have sent Paul to baptize. But he didn't. He sent him to preach the gospel. That brings us to our last lesson, and it's simply this. Everybody needs the gospel. We need the gospel not only to have our sins forgiven by Christ, but also to have our hearts changed by His Spirit. No one can keep the commandments of God unless his heart has been circumcised by the Holy Spirit. And without all that, our religion remains mere self-deception. May God keep us from being deceived by religion by holding on to Christ and Christ alone. Why don't you close with me in a word of prayer? Our Father in God, this was a problem with Israel where they would go through the motions, they would do the sacrifices, but their hearts were far from you. Jesus himself said that of the people in his day. And I'm afraid that's true for many who sit in churches, and not just in churches that are more ritualistic, but also in churches that do not have a lot of ritual. People are still trusting in themselves and something that they have done to make themselves right with you. Our Father and God, I pray that the gospel would penetrate our hearts and our minds, that we would not only understand it, but we would embrace it, so we trust in nothing, nothing but Jesus alone. And Lord, I pray for those who are listening, not only here today, but also over the internet. If they've never trusted Christ, I pray that you'd open up their hearts and minds so that they would do so today and find the eternal life that Jesus has promised. So bless us now to that end, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.